Well, please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 1. Now, many years ago, and I'm not going to tell you how many years ago, when I was in school, this time of year, it always meant one thing. We had to do PE, and that P was always athletics. Now, who remembers doing athletics in school? Yeah, a few people. And there were all sorts of different events that you had to do. There was the running, and I'm no good at that. I can walk for miles and miles without getting tired, but I can't run more than 100 meters without collapsing. So I was no good at that. Then there was throwing the shot put and the javelin and the discus. And yep, that was good fun, but I never threw them very far. And then there were various events involving jumps, long jumps and high jumps. I'm not really built for that. But there was one event which seemed to combine everything that I was weak at. The hurdles. Where not only did you have to run, but you had to run and jump. Which was always incredibly difficult. And I remember that, you know, because there were always people so much taller than me that seemed to just hop over those hurdles. But for me, each one was a great big cliff. And I think I used to knock most of them over. And I remember how pleased I used to be, because if you get over the first hurdle, then the other hurdles seem to be easier. There's a bit of a rhythm to it. And then I'd only knock over maybe half of them if I got over the first hurdle. And that getting over the first hurdle, it's a metaphor, isn't it, for starting a job well. When you're about to start a difficult task, if you can get over that first hurdle, then you're on to a winner. And as we look at these verses here in Mark's Gospel, we see the first hurdle being crossed. But not in a race and not just in a project. But we see our Lord crossing the first hurdle of his public ministry. And this hurdle is in two halves really. It's his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And both of them are really important for his public ministry. And eventually we see that they provide part of the foundation for his death on the cross itself. So as we look at this passage, we see this first hurdle there. And Jesus is about to be catapulted into the limelight. He's about to be the center of attention. Now, it's one of those things, a lot of people, they want to be the center of attention. Until you are the center of attention, and then people are moaning about the media poking in and intruding and things like that. People don't like it, but a lot of people seem to crave it at the same time. It's a funny thing wanting to be in the center of attention. But for our Lord and Savior, that's why he came. He came to be, for a few short years, the center of attention. But our passage, it starts off with a reminder of his humble beginnings. Because it starts by telling us that Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee went to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now for us today as Christians, these phrases, these places, Galilee, Nazareth, we think, yeah, they're world famous places. Everyone knew about them. But back then, that wasn't the case at all. Galilee, it was up in the north, on the other side of Samaria. And remember, decent Jews, they didn't go into Samaria. They had to go all the way around. So it was a long, long way away. And the people up there, they had a reputation for, not being with it, like the people down in Jerusalem. They were considered a little bit out of the way and almost backward. They were looked down upon. So to come from Galilee, it wasn't a place of honor. It was a place that some people would have been embarrassed about. But Jesus is from Galilee, up there in the north. And he's made his way down to John the Baptist, who's baptizing in the Jordan River, down in the south. So in those days before cars and planes and trains and other forms of transport, Jesus has walked down, maybe with a group of pilgrims, to see John the Baptist there in the wilderness. And we're told that he's come from Nazareth. Now Nazareth, today, it's famous. We've all heard of Nazareth, haven't we? But back then, everyone would have said, where's that? It's a bit like talking to someone in Sussex saying, I'm from Great Harwood. And they say, where's that? And it's a bit like me saying to you, I used to live near East Preston. Where's that? Exactly. all over, wherever you go, there are always little out-of-the-way places all over the country which people have not heard of unless you live in the immediate area. And Nazareth was like that. It was a small, tiny hamlet. And it was a place that no one really went to. It was just some people there living. But for many, many years, it was where Jesus grew up. So this small town, which was often overlooked by so many people, was actually the most important place on earth for those 30 years because Jesus was growing up there. He would have inherited the family business. We know that Joseph was a carpenter. And he would have been there in Nazareth, growing and waiting for the time to be right. And this tells us that the Lord delights in using small, out-of-the-way places, humble places, to start his great work. When we look at the history of our own nation and the history of revivals in this land, the revivals, they don't start in the middle of London or places like that. The revivals always seem to start in the small and out-of-the-way places where there's a small group of faithful people earnestly seeking after the Lord. Small towns, little churches, small prayer meetings, but people who are serious about the Lord. We have to remember that as Christians we serve an almighty God whose gaze takes in all things, and he delights to use the weak and the obscure and the foolish things of this world to amaze the experts and glorify his holy name. Because when things start in small places with people who don't seem to be up to the task, who are just humble in the eyes of the world, and those things go on to great things, it's clear that God is at work. God is working in those places. And this is why Jesus was brought up in Nazareth rather than Jerusalem, and why he spent many years waiting until the time was right for the whistle to be blown for the race to start so that first hurdle could be crossed. So Jesus, he joins the crowds and approaches John for baptism. Now, as we saw the other week, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And for people who know their theology, they will know that Jesus never sinned. So the natural question is, if Jesus never sinned, why on earth did he have to go through a baptism of repentance? And that's a question that many people ask. Well, the answer to that question is quite simple. And in order to understand why Jesus is being baptized, we have to think about the reason that Jesus came from heaven, why he was born, and how his time on earth would eventually end. Jesus was sent to this earth in order to rescue those who trust in him from their sins. And this was to be achieved through him bearing our sins. As the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in order for Jesus to be able to save us from our sins, he had to be absolutely pure and perfect. There had to be nothing wrong with him. Otherwise, his death would have been for his own sins. So he had to be perfect. But at the same time, he also had to be identifying with the people that he came to save. Jesus came to be a substitute for those people who put their trust in him. And if we use the language of Romans chapter 5, we see that he is the second Adam, the head of a new group of people. In Romans 5, we see the world being divided into two groups of people. There's those who are following the first Adam, and they're the ones who have inherited that original sin. And everyone is born into that category of people. But then we see that the Lord is sending Jesus Christ as the second Adam, and those who trust in him, they transfer over from one group to another. And instead of receiving that original sin from the first Adam, their sins are put onto Jesus and they receive his righteousness from them. So they're clothed in his righteousness. So Jesus is coming to be a substitute for people, to rescue them from there. But in order to do this, he has got to pay the price for their sins, which means he has got to identify with them. And one of the ways he's identifying with these people is through his baptism. This baptism of repentance, which he didn't need to do, it helps to identify him with the people that he's come to save. So as we look at Jesus, around 30 years of old, we see a man. And that's because of the virgin birth. That's because of the incarnation. God, Jesus being born as a human. When Jesus was born as a human, he remained God. He was still divine. But he took on a human nature as well. So Jesus, he's got a human nature and a divine nature. And he's absolutely powerful and perfect in his divine nature. And here we see his human body being baptized and identifying with the people that he has come to save. In his divine nature, Jesus is absolutely, completely as powerful as he was before the time that he was born. Absolutely pure and perfect. But it's his human nature that our sins are counted against. And these are the only sins that are counted against our Lord, are our sins, which are transferred to him when he's dying on the cross. So in turn, we can be clothed in his righteousness. So through his baptism, Jesus is clearly identifying with the people he has come to save. For us today, this is so incredibly encouraging in so many ways because it reminds us that Jesus has come to save us. And there is no sin that Jesus is unable to forgive. All those who trust in him, all those who put their faith in him will be forgiven of their sins. They will be clothed in his righteousness. So that's really encouraging for us. But it's also encouraging because it reminds us that Jesus is there amongst the people. He's not like our politicians today and rich people today who keep their distance from the crowds. Jesus is there amongst the ordinary people. He's there, just one of the crowd. But he's different. He's come down to earth and he's rubbing shoulders with the ordinary folk, the poor folk, and he was willing to live in an out-of-the-way place for years just so that he could save people like you and me. And that means today, he's still willing to save people like you and me today. You may not think that you're good enough for him. You may think that you're too bad for him. Think again. Jesus came and was baptized alongside people who had done all sorts of things wrong. And he did that so that he could save them, so that he could save you. So the race has started. Jesus is approaching that first hurdle. And as Jesus comes up out the water from his baptism, we see the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And he hears a voice from heaven declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Now, I'm never sure how people who deny the Trinity can explain passages like the one with God in front of us. Because it's one of those wonderful moments in Scripture where we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they always work together in everything that they do. So when we think about our salvation, we see that the Father is the one who's sending Jesus to this earth. Jesus is the Son, is the one who's dying there on the cross as the substitute for our sins. And then we see that the Spirit is the one who works in us to bring the faith to us, to unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work together in our salvation. And we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together here at this moment. All of them working in harmony to rescue us from our sins. So we see that the Father is sending the Son, and here speaks from heaven to endorse him and to say that he loves the Son. God the Father loves the Son. And that's an important thing for us to remember. It also helps us to see more about the wonder of the cross, how the Father who loves the Son turns his back on him. And our sins are laid upon him and God's wrath is poured out upon the Son whom he loves so that we could be forgiven. And he does that because he loves us as well. So the love of the Father is absolutely incredible. Some people seem to think that Jesus came to save us from the angry God of the Old Testament. People who think that, they're clearly not reading what the Bible actually says. And we see that the Spirit is coming down, it's being poured out on Jesus to empower and to equip his human nature for the task ahead. And this is why the Holy Spirit's coming upon him. Jesus, in his divine nature, is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's not giving any of that up. But Jesus, in his human nature, is just like us. And just like us, but without sin. And the Spirit is coming down upon his human nature to empower him and to guide him and to equip him. And this is providing a model for us. Because as we look at the Gospels, we see that Jesus never does anything without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And this is especially clear in John's Gospel, where we see that he's always doing his Father's will. And he's always being prompted by the Spirit to do the things that he does. And we see him relying upon the Holy Spirit. And that's a model for us, because we need to rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. We need to be following the guidance of the Spirit. We need to be listening to the Spirit as we read God's word, and he helps us to understand it. And we need to be putting the gifts and skills and abilities which the Holy Spirit gives us into practice for his glory. So this is a wonderful moment in salvation history, because we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Jesus. And Jesus, as it were, taking off to get over that first hurdle that he's got to cross. And he's now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And up until this point, before the day of Pentecost, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is only ever poured out upon individuals, often only for a short length of time and then taken away. But here we see the Holy Spirit being poured out in all his fullness upon our Lord and Saviour. And he's now being empowered and guided by the Spirit, providing us with this model to follow. And what's the first thing that he does? Does he go to Jerusalem and take on the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Does he feed the 5,000? Does he start preaching? No, not at all. He goes out, guided by the Spirit, prompted by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted. And this is an important point for us as well. Because some people teach that if you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, then you will be healthy, you will be wealthy, and you will be happy. And some people teach that. So, and then they say, if anything unpleasant happens to you, it's because you're not following God's guidance. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, guided with the Spirit, is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Some people think that the Christian life is like being on a cruise liner, where you've paid and you've got all your food brought to you, and you just lie there and sunbathe and go out on nice, pleasant excursions. That is not biblical Christianity at all. Biblical Christianity is that we are on an active battleship in a time of war, and there's no passengers there at all. Everyone has got a job to do. It can be hard, it can be difficult, it can be dangerous. And to be guided by the Spirit may mean that we're led into areas of difficulty and hardship, which, if left to our own choices, we would easily have avoided. Sometimes the Lord takes us to the difficult places and the hard places so that we can serve him. And often the weaker we are, the more the Lord's going to take us to the difficult places, because we rely upon him for strength and his name is glorified. As we look at this world around us, is it a nice, pleasant place or is it a horrible place? It's a terrible place for so many people, isn't it? The events of the last few weeks, we've seen that with this terrible attack in Manchester and the attack last night in London. This world is full of pain. This world is full of suffering. As Christians, we're called to be God's light in the real world out there of pain and suffering and difficulty, not in a world of health and wealth and happiness where people have got everything. We're called to go out there with the only thing that will really make a difference. And that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which gives us the freedom and forgiveness from our sins for today. And it gives us that hope for the future as we look to heaven and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us help for today to carry us through the many difficulties that we face. So as Christians, we're called to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. And we go out to areas of difficulty. For Jesus, the first difficulty is this temptation in the wilderness by Satan. After 40 days of fasting, he's feeling very hungry. Some of us struggle to go 40 minutes of fasting. But 40 days, he's there on the point of starvation. And that's the moment that Satan chooses to tempt him. And in Mark's gospel, we don't have much information about that. We see it being fleshed out in the other gospels. But these were real temptations. It's one of the great mysteries of the incarnation, how Jesus could be tempted when he was absolutely holy, pure and perfect in his divine life. But then, in his divine nature. But then, we see him genuinely being tempted as well. Could he sin? I don't think so. I don't think he could. But that doesn't mean that this moment has no meaning. Because when we look in other pages of Scripture, we're reminded, aren't we, about verses in Hebrews where we see that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. These temptations, they further help him to identify with us. They help him to understand where we are. They help him to be our substitute greater, because he was tempted in every way, but without sin. And the word there that's tempted, it can also be translated as tested. And when you test things, you can test the purity of something. So we see that Jesus, as well as being tempted, he's also being tested as well. He's just been anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's now been driven out into the wilderness at a time of temptation and a time of testing. Is he the real thing? We have to remember, don't we, going back to Romans 5 and the first Adam, that the first Adam, he was tempted and tested in the garden, and he fell. They ate the forbidden fruit, and all of creation was changed as mankind rebelled against God. But the second Adam, he's taken out into the wilderness. He's not surrounded by the beauty of Eden. He's there in the wilderness where it's hot and dangerous, where there's wild animals around. And even in that extreme environment, he stood strong. He did not give in to temptation. He did not give in to the testing. And he was shown to be the one that the Father had said he was, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. So we see there our Lord Jesus successfully crossing that first hurdle, successfully taking his first step down the road of being that second Adam. Now it is only the first step. There's another 3 years of ministry ahead of him. And the biggest challenge is, of course, at the end, when he's hanging on that cross. And it's not over until he cries out, "It is finished." And then, 3 days later, he's risen again. And then he ascends into heaven. So there's a long way to go yet. There's a long race to run. But the first hurdle is safely crossed. For us today, it just reminds us of our Lord's ability to save, how he was able to overcome all these different things. And he did it because of his love for us. It reminds us that the Lord is quite happy to use out-of-the-way places, places that are obscure in the eyes of the world, but important in his sight for his glory. This reminds us also about the gift of the Holy Spirit, how the Lord Jesus, his ministry started when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and how for us as Christians today, our ministry needs to be empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. It'd be very easy for us to come up with our own plan of what we want to do and our own way of doing things. We need to be sensitive to the Lord's voice, speaking through his word, through the Spirit, and guiding us in the way that we should go, even if it means taking us to dark and difficult places. But in the darkness, we know that the light always shines brighter. So as Christians, as a church, as individuals, we need to be following the Lord's guidance through his Spirit, and we can trust him to safely negotiate us over each and every hurdle that we face. Amen.